We're going to be continuing with a series that I started on trying to look at the phrases and the sayings that Jesus made that were just are remarkable. And I was hoping that as we look at this, these statements that Jesus made, that we can kind of step back and try to look at these things anew, afresh. I know a lot of these things we're familiar with. If you've studied at all, you come across these statements, and I think sometimes that makes us kind of not value them or not step back and think about the impact that these things had, how powerful these statements are. We're going to be starting, we've already kind of started it in a way, but I'm going to be starting to try to group together the I am statements of Jesus. Typically, you'll find people say that there are seven I am statements that John records for us. I don't really agree with that. I think that there's probably more than that. I would suggest that there's at least eight, and we're not going to get through them all this morning, but we're going to look at several of them this morning and then continue on, Lord willing, next week. I had mentioned to you last week when we were talking about the statement where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," that in John 7, there were these officials that were sent to arrest Jesus, and they come back empty-handed. But they don't arrest him. And the officials say, "Why did you not arrest him?" And they say, "Nobody ever spoke like this man." That is just such a powerful statement. You've got these officials that were sent to arrest him, and they don't. And the reason being is because they marveled at how he spoke. I want to stand in awe of the way that Jesus spoke. I think I've mentioned to you before, I read once where that there was a guy who said he was a Jehovah Witness for 30 years. And unless I'm mistaken, it was up in Charleston, but it may have been somewhere else. But he was going to a convention where they were having a big meeting of the Jehovah Witnesses. And somebody was out holding a sign saying, "Read your Bible." And it dawned on him that if you know anything about their society, they read a lot of material that is published by the Watchtower Society. But it dawned on him that he did not read the Bible a lot. He read select passages that they gave him to read. So him and his wife started to sit down and to read the Gospels. And they were impressed. It's like nobody spoke like this. And they just marveled at the way that he handled things and the way that he taught. And the way he described it in his book, it sounds like the more that they marveled about Jesus, the more distance they got away from what the Watchtower Society was telling them. And it began that process of him getting away from that group. When we read the words of Jesus, are we able to appreciate the impact of what he said? That he gave teachings that were demanding, that they were deep. You read some of those things and it really makes you have to sit down and think about the implications, the ins and outs of these things. I'd say that they're original. Jesus did not go around saying, "Well, according to Rabbi so-and-so, this is how you should live your life." Or, "Your poets have written this." And so, he spoke with authority. "I declare to you, I tell you this." A note that he was spontaneous, because I had not really thought about it until I heard a preacher one time say that part of what he was impressed with Jesus' teachings is when you compare it to every person that we know of that is going to be a successful public speaker, they rehearse what they're going to say. If you go to a show, a concert, or a comedian performing, they don't just get up and say, "Okay, what am I going to talk about today?" They have practiced. They have written out exactly what they want to say and how they're going to say it, and they practice how they're going to deliver it, the way that they're going to look while they deliver it. It's rehearsed. Preachers, we spend hours and hours trying to get, "Okay, how do I want it lined out? What's the best illustration to demonstrate this point? You find very rarely that people just off the cuff just start talking about things, especially deep subjects. You find Jesus where the people would come up and they'd try to trap him with a question. They'd throw out a question to him and they'd try to entrap him and trick him, get him to say something that would get him in trouble with the Romans. He was a masterful teacher. On the fly, he would be able to answer their questions and even at times throw it back on them. I'll ask you a question. The way that he spoke is just marvelous. He never had to go back and say, you know what, I misspoke. Let me go back and clarify that. Or, you know, I meant really this. You misunderstood me. He said what he meant. And it had depth to it. And so, those kind of things, again, it should just cause us to marvel and to stand in awe of the teachings of Jesus. How did the teachings that he gave strike the Jews at the time? If you have somebody coming and claiming that they're eternal, what do you mean you're eternal? Claiming that they can forgive man's sins, that they have the power, the authority to forgive your sins, to be the one to judge men, both living and dead. I will be the one to judge you. Who are you to declare such things? Who is this man who makes such declarations? And so, again, these lessons, I want to just kind of stir a little bit of desire in you to want to just read more about Jesus, seeking to know him better and to seeking to follow him more closely. So, I laid out these I am statements, how John goes through them in the order of the chapters. We're going to skip at the end a little bit because, again, timing this morning, we just can't cover them all. John 6 is where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And so he has fed this multitude of people miraculously by producing, multiplying just a few loaves and a few fish. And what is something to note is that in a few of these I am statements, Jesus does a miracle that seems to coincide or demonstrate the power of what he's saying, or he uses the miracle to make the statement. And so in John 6, he has fed these 5,000 people miraculously. He has provided this for them. And the crowd come looking for him. They want to be fed again. And Jesus rebukes them for that. In verse 26, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Here was this marvelous miracle, this sign that he does to them. And that's not why they're seeking him. They're seeking him because they're hungry again, and they want him to feed them again. And so he says in verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." And so Jesus makes a contrast. He says, you know, bread, you eat it and it's gone. It just serves its purpose for a little bit. But there is something that he is going to give, a food that continues to give nourishment, that provides life. It endures to eternal life. He says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." It was at the beginning of this month that we looked kind of at that concept of the concept of never hungering and never thirsting if you come to Jesus. And again, that's just amazing to think about that kind of declaration. But here is that statement, "I am the bread of life." And so he is making that kind of declaration that he's going to give this bread, that he is going to provide this sustenance that is going to make it where you don't hunger and you don't thirst again. And then he says, I believe in verse 40 is recorded, but also in 41, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." The Jews had started to try to say, well, you know what? Moses gave the Israelites manna in the wilderness. You know, he gave them food to eat. So why don't you basically give us some more food? And Jesus makes a point that it was his Father from heaven who gave that bread. And so he says, "I am that bread that God is giving you now. I am the bread of life that comes from heaven." Well, they didn't like that much. Again, how it struck them was strange. This guy saying he is the bread of life. He is the bread that's coming from heaven that when we eat it, we're not going to thirst or hunger again. And so there was that, again, that struggle to understand on their part, to comprehend these things. If you go further in the context, in verse 63, I think is an important passage. Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life." I don't think that I had really keyed in on where that Jesus says here, "The flesh profits nothing." What he is giving to us, the flesh profits nothing. And I think what he is saying is, again, they're focusing on this physical bread. They want a meal that's just going to last for a little bit. It's going to benefit the body, the physical, just a little while. But there is something that he is offering them that comes from the Spirit, that it is the words that he has given that are Spirit in our life. To me, this kind of struck me because, again, so many times we have people, whether it's ourselves or others that we know, are so focused on the physical. You know, kind of like, God wants me to be happy, and God wants me to have this, and God wants me to enjoy this over here. And we miss the spiritual blessings that come through Christ. The flesh profits nothing. It is not about our flesh. It is not about making us feel happy or good. It is something that the Lord gives us that gives life. And when you think about Him saying, "My words, the words I have spoken to you are what gives spirit and life," it starts to emphasize the teachings that Jesus gave were able to impart something to His disciples, to His followers, to those who believed in Him. It was able to impart something to them that was lasting. And so you see in verse 68 where that Peter says, "Lord, where do we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have those words that give eternal life." So that's the first "I am" statement. I am the bread of life. Then the next is, "I am the light of the world." In John 8, verse 12, Jesus again spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I don't know about you, but I hate walking in darkness. There's been a few times where, looking back, something stands out in particular in my mind. For years, when I lived in Bowling Green, every now and then a group of us would go up to Mammoth Cave and camp out up there. And one of my favorite things to do was about 11 o'clock when it's good and dark to go for a walk. And there was this road that went past the visitor center and then went down into this valley. And the deeper you went down in that valley, the more the trees clouded out the moon and the stars at night, and it got darker and darker and darker. And I liked the excitement of it because you're in the dark and the night, and you're walking down through there. And you know, of course, I wanted to jump out and scare people that were walking with me. To walk in the darkness, you stumble over what you don't know. You can't see what's in front of you. There's a natural fear because you don't know. And Jesus says to them, "I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you're not going to walk in darkness. You're going to have the light of life." So when he declares that he is the light of the world, again, there's that power behind that. There's some context here that I want to go through before we kind of come back a little bit more to this. But he says in chapter 8, verse 23 through 24, he was saying to them, you are from below. And he's talking to the Jews here. He's having kind of, again, a discussion with them about some of these things. He says, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Most of the translations, they add a word in here, for unless you believe that I am He. And most of the time, it's just the translators are trying to convey the meaning. Unless you believe that I am He, you're going to die in your sins. But a lot of the translations that note when there's some kind of, you know, clarification like that, they'll put it in italics. And so the He is in italics because there's not a Greek word there in the original. So what he says is, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And this is why I said I think that there could be more than just seven I am statements, is because here he says, you've got to believe that I am. If you don't, you'll die in your sins. Again, that's a powerful kind of statement, because they respond by asking verse 25, who are you? Who are you to make this kind of declaration that if we don't believe that you are, then we're going to die in our sins? And so he goes on in that chapter in verse 31 and 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So he talks about continuing in his word, and that will make them his disciples. This starts a kind of an argument here, because they're like, wait a minute, what do you mean will make us free? We've never been slaves. We've always been free. We're Abraham's descendants. And so there's this discussion that starts up about being free, because he's talking about freeing them, and they don't consider themselves as slaves of anybody. And yet, again, it just goes on, and in verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. That was in verse 51, is where Jesus made that statement. And so they're offended. They're thinking he's got to be crazy, demon-possessed, because he's saying, if anyone keeps your word, they're never going to taste death. Again, the power of what Jesus was saying. Now again, in both of these passages, you've got a condition there. If you continue in my word, if anyone keeps my word, if. It is a conditional statement that you have to continue in his teachings, in his word, to be able to have these blessings, these benefits. And so it's an ongoing choice, an ongoing decision that we make to be his disciples, to be his followers. Now he says in 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And this really puzzles them, because they say, you're not even 50, and you're talking about Abraham saw your day? What are you talking about? You've got to be crazy. How in the world could Abraham see your day and be glad about it? And so Jesus makes the statement in verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And so another one of those declarations where, again, the translators don't say I am he here, but they understand he is making a declaration, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't say, I was, I am. Why he did that is because back in Exodus 3, there was what's referred to oftentimes as a memorial name given for God. Moses is about to go down to deliver the people from Egypt, and he says, who do I say sent me? I mean, I show up as Moses, and I say, you know, I'm here to deliver you, and they say, well, who sent you? And I need to be able to say who sent me. And God says, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. The Jews would have understood this kind of reference to before Abraham was, I am. As a reference to God. God is eternal. It's not he was or he will be, I am. He has always existed. He will always exist. I am. No matter where in time you are, He is there. I am that eternal nature to God. Jesus is claiming this here. Before Abraham was, I am. And so Jesus is stating that He existed before. He has always existed. He's been eternal. And so the Jews respond like you would think, and they want to stone Him at this point. And so Jesus escapes from them. And I've gone through the context of this because I see in chapter 9 a connection. We had at the beginning in 8:12 where He declares, I am the light of the world. If you follow Me, you're not going to walk in darkness. Chapter 9, He performs this miracle that I think demonstrates that He is the light of the world. And so in John 9, there is this man that was born blind. And that's the account where the disciples see him and say, who sinned? Did his parents sin or did he sin? That he'd be born blind. And that discussion starts up. Jesus heals him. He gives him sight. Makes him able to see the light. And so that's where we come to the reading that I asked Wally to do for us. In John 9:35, the blind man has been put out of the synagogue because the Jews were mad about him rebuking them. And so Jesus finds him, and he goes up to him and talks to him. He says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answers, who is He, Lord, that I may believe in Him? Jesus says, you have both seen Him, and He is the one who is talking with you. And getting ready for this lesson, it struck me as interesting. Here you've got a man that had been blind his whole life. And Jesus comes up to him and says, you now see Him. You now see the Son of God. I just think that in my mind, has a connection to what has happened about giving him sight, allowing him to be able to see for the first time the light. And he's declaring to him, you're now seeing the person that you need to believe in. Now, as they talk there, he says in verse 39, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see. And so he mentions that those who are blind, that don't see, he came into the world, the light of the world, to give them the ability to be able to see. Well, the Pharisees who were standing close by heard him in verse 40, and they're kind of contending with him, well, you're not saying we're blind, are you? And he makes that statement that says that he also came that those who see may become blind. And that's always been kind of a tricky statement, because on the one hand you think, why in the world would he want to blind people? And I think that it's because the Pharisees had this attitude that they said they didn't need Jesus. They weren't going to believe in Him. They rejected Him. They didn't need somebody to come and tell them that they needed to change or to expose some kind of sin. They thought they had it all. They thought they were right. They thought they saw, but they really were blind because their sin remained, because they would not believe in Jesus. Jesus came and exposed really that kind of blindness that they had already. And so I thought that passage is just remarkable to think about the effects that Jesus can have on people. That those who are blind would be given sight, and that those who thought they saw would be made blind because they would not believe in Him and be forgiven of their sins. I want to make a connection here. If you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it seems like it has not been too long ago, but it's probably been 8 months ago that we talked about this passage in depth. But in the New Testament, Paul uses the language talking about the gospel, the light of the gospel. And I think that it connects so well to this concept of Jesus saying, if you will keep My words, you won't walk in darkness, you'll have the light of life. And here you have Paul using that kind of language. 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to read 1 through 6. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So you have several things. I just want to step through it, just make sure that you notice some of the details. Verse 2, he talks about renouncing the hidden things because of shame. I think he's talking about sin. There is these things in people's lives that they try to hide because they're ashamed of it. They're ashamed of the sin that they've engaged in. He says, we've renounced those things that have been hidden because of shame. And that he's not been walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, trying to change it or add something to it, modify it, but simply been trying to manifest the truth to people. And as he's done that, manifested the truth, he has committed himself to the conscience of each one. I think that's kind of neat to think about, that you implore people, you know what's right. You need to accept the truth of this. Commending yourself to each one's conscience, of pleading with them to accept what is true. Then he says in verse 3 and 4 that if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who have been blinded by the God of this world. That to me is kind of, in a way, a strange thing to think about, that Satan would be referred to as the God of this world. But for the most part, this world lies in his influence. He goes around roaming the earth, tempting people, trying to persuade man to give up God and to seek out evil. This is his world. He tries to sway people to leave and not serve God. And so he has an ability to blind man, to deceive them, to get them distracted and looking at different things so that they don't see the gospel. They don't accept the gospel. So that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, would not dawn on them. Some of the translations say shine on them. So again, here's this light of the gospel, so it won't shine on them. So it won't dawn in their life. It'd be something that gives them a source to see in life. Verse 5, we preach Jesus as Lord, ourselves as bondservants. Verse 6, he is shown in our hearts. And I love him referencing there in verse 6, the one who has declared that light shall shine out of darkness. I mean, going all the way back to Genesis, where God pronounces, "Let there be light." There was this darkness, and he spoke the word, and light came forth. The one who has said that is the one who has shown in our hearts. The one who has given this light in our life. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And so I see, again, a powerful demonstration of what we read there in John 8:12. Where that he is the light of the world. If you will follow what he teaches, then you're not going to walk in darkness. You're going to have the light of life. That's what Paul is manifesting there. The light of the gospel dawning on people, shining in their life, and out of darkness, light shining forth. Last week, very quickly, this is where we're kind of stepping out of the sequence of things. But I wanted to summarize the I am statement of I am the resurrection and the life. We talked about that last week, so I'm not going to go over everything again. But I did want to point out that in John 11, the miracle that goes along with that is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. He raises him from the grave, and it demonstrates that he is the resurrection. He is the life. He has been given the power by the Father to bestow life upon whomever he chooses. You have where we reference that because Jesus suffered death, that he made powerless him who had the power over us of death, that we are subject to slavery because of our fear of death, Hebrews 2:12-15. And so because of Jesus' death, he has made us able to be free from that fear of death. No longer subject to slavery, and again, taking away that power that the devil had over man. John 11, 45 to 46 is what I want to read very quickly. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. He was dead for 4 days. There's no question, no doubt, this man is dead. He raises him. He comes forth from the tomb. And it says, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. So many of them respond by believing. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And in the context, they start saying, we've got to do something about this man. If we let him continue teaching, then everybody's going to go after him and we're going to lose our power. And so they start plotting to kill Jesus. That strikes me as so remarkable, because the question comes up in my mind is, what would it take for someone to believe? I've heard people say at times, if we only had miracles today, more people would believe. They saw a dead man come out of the grave. And they turn around and they go and they start plotting to kill the man who did that miracle. Folks, there are some people that, for various reasons, whatever the reason is, they will not believe. They refuse to believe. They will fight it tooth and nail. It's almost like you can provide an answer to every question they have. You can do everything possible, show every act of kindness to them, and they will not believe. Now, I wanted to highlight that because there are times, I think, that we get discouraged. We try to talk about Jesus, to tell people about that He is the resurrection and the life, and to make these kind of claims and bear witness to these things, and they won't believe. Well, we know that some people, they're calloused, they're hard-hearted. We may plant a little seed, and who knows what's going to happen down the road, but if we focus on the failures, you get so weighed down and discouraged. You also don't know how somebody's going to respond. You can't tell by looking at somebody if they're going to be hard-hearted or if they're going to have a soft heart that will consider the teachings of God. And so what my emphasis there is that we just have to focus on who we are serving, why we are doing these things. Who are your laborers for? It's not to please man. It's not to be liked by man. It is to please our Master, the Lord that we serve. That is why we tell people about Jesus, is we want them to know Him and to also be saved. So who are we suffering rejection for? It is for the one who is the bread of life. It is the one who is the light of the world. It is the one who is the resurrection and the life. Brethren, if we can keep things in perspective, I think it will help us in our labors. We won't grow as weary and tired or faint along the way because we're focused on who we're serving, who all these things are for, and not how many people have rejected us or how many people have not received the message of the gospel, how many people have turned away. Those things are always discouraging, but you keep your eyes focused on who matters most and why we're doing these things. So that is the beginning of our series. You counted right. There's 3 that we covered, so we've got at least 4 more to go. Like I said, I hope some of these things encourage you, that they get you to think about wanting to know more about what did Jesus mean when He said that? To think about the setting when He makes these declarations, the power of it. I think sometimes we look at these things and it's almost like, you know, we're kind of in a bubble. We don't picture ourselves sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing Him say these things for the first time. It doesn't cause us to marvel, because some of us, from the time we were little kids, have heard these accounts. The things that Jesus said were powerful, and they still have power today if we will let them. So that is the lesson for you this morning. If you're here this morning and you have a need for prayer,